Well, it was last week that we began looking into a new study in God's Word, and we began looking into the book of Philippians by getting a general overview of the book, why Paul wrote it, who the Philippians were, what his purposes were, what the occasion of the letter was, and what are the big ideas that are in this letter. And as we looked into the letter last week, we discovered that the big idea in the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Philippi was to exhort a fellowship of comrades to live in unity for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That what we have in the church of Jesus Christ is a colony from heaven. A colony from heaven with God's joy. And that as we live a Christ life like, as we live a life that is patterned after His own humility and His willingness to be crucified as the servant of all, as we follow in His footsteps, we will share in His joy. That this colony of heaven, populated by those who live a cruciform life of joy, is united with one cause. And that cause is the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to be a part of something that has a real purpose. You know, people in the world, they look to be a part of something, to share in common some great endeavor, some great purpose. And man is so deficient in finding such a cause and such a purpose that we'll rally around the silliest things, like a game of football. And we'll pour millions of dollars and effort and emotion and find our unity in a game that really means nothing in the end. But we as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a unity that is not based upon some trivial thing, but is based upon everlasting value. As we looked into the theme of the book of Philippians last week, we discovered that the word joy occurs 16 times in this letter, written by a man who was in prison wrongly and under threat of death. And that the joy that the Apostle Paul found was in his partnership with the Philippians and all believers for the cause of the gospel. And that Paul was able to have a confidence, a realistic expectation that was based on God's faithfulness, that whatever would happen in his circumstances would be for the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether he would live, whether he would die, he was going to rejoice, he was going to share his joy with other believers, and his exhortation to us is, you also should rejoice. The sum of the letter is, I rejoice, Paul says, you should also rejoice. Not with the empty-minded, half thinking positive outlook of the world, but with a realistic mindset. A mindset that is able to deal with the injustice in the world, the sin that's in the world, the death that's in the world, and to overcome all of that in the world because of the power of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. That's what this letter is all about. Indestructible joy is derived from indestructible things. Irrepressible joy is found in irrepressible things. Everlasting joy is found in those things that are everlasting. And so we can be realists and not be cynics. We can be realists and be filled with joy. Now, a fellowship of comrades in some great endeavor is going to need some kind of leadership structure. And for that endeavor to enjoy the fullest success, it is therefore required that those who are leaders among that fellowship be people of the highest character. This morning we're going to be looking into just the first verse of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we'll see in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, the importance of Christ-like leadership. The importance of servant leadership. And the word servant is also synonymous in this text with the word slave. Slave leadership. And that seems like a contradiction in terms, because the slave is not the leader. The slave is not the one who's in charge. The slave is the one who gets bossed around. He's not the boss. So a slave boss is a contradiction, but not in God's economy, not in God's household. The greatest leader is the one who is the slave of all. And we'll be looking into that here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Now, before we do that, I do want to show you this slide here of the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. Last week we didn't have our projector, and so I wasn't able to share this with you when we were introducing the book of Philippians. But you'll notice that the city of Philippi is way up there in the top left corner for you. Philippi is up there in that part of Macedonia, whereas Greece is down here with Corinth and Athens, and we're familiar with Paul's journey down south. But his first journey into Europe was when he crossed over from Troas, from Asia Minor, from Asia, and moved into Europe, hitting the port of Amphipolis, and then moving into the city of Philippi, the Roman colony of about 10,000 people. That is the first entrance of the good news of Jesus Christ from the Eastern world into the Western Empire. And that, of course, is of extreme significance historically as the development of Christianity flows out of that area of Western Europe into our own United States of America in our day. Now, with that in mind, we're ready to move into Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, and you can read the verse with me. Follow along in your Bibles as I read from the ESV. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Now, what we have here is your normal introduction to a letter. You have first the identification of who is sending the letter. Then you have the identification of who the letter is being sent to. And then in the following verse you have the greeting. These three elements are a part of every letter from that era, from the period of the first century and before that and after that in the Roman Empire. In the ancient world, letters started this way. But the Apostle Paul, he doesn't just have throwaway introductions like most letters do. You go back and find letters from different authors back in that time period outside of the Bible, and the opening is formulaic. It's not very important. You just skip over it and you just get what you need out of it. Who's it from? Who's it to? Greetings. All right, let's move on to the rest of the letter. But the Apostle Paul, he's so infused with the gospel that the gospel just flows into his opening letter, that he identifies himself as a servant, a slave of Christ Jesus. And that is a huge element in the gospel of Jesus Christ that comes forth in this opening greeting. And then he identifies those that he's writing to as saints in Christ Jesus. You see that Christ Jesus is what marks the sender, and he's the one who marks those who are being addressed, that it's all in Christ Jesus. It's all for Christ Jesus. And the greeting, and normally in the ancient world, the greeting was rejoice. But here, Paul changes that greeting of just a regular greeting to grace. And the words sound similar in the Greek. And so he makes a slight change in the greeting to emphasize the grace that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. And he also mentions peace. Now, peace was the Hebrew greeting. And the Hebrews still use this greeting today. They say shalom when they're meeting their Hebrew brothers. And so that was true back then. And the Apostle Paul, he takes the Greek greeting and changes it into grace. And he takes the Hebrew greeting, shalom, and he brings them together. And this is what he wishes for all the saints, all the holy ones in Christ Jesus. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the peace is separated from the grace to you. The grace is singled out first. And the grace to you that's singled out first is because this is what comes to us first. Grace comes to us first, and the result of grace in our life, the work of grace in our life, is peace. And so even something as small as the grammar there in the greeting has theological value and reflects the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look into this first verse, there is something that is unusual about this greeting from the other letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. That this is the only letter where in the greeting are mentioned the leaders of the church. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. And so, we're going to use this verse this morning to focus on servant leadership and look specifically at the two offices that are in the church, elders, here called overseers, and deacons. And I'm going to do this in the next 15 minutes, that after our introduction here, we're going to look into what it means to be a servant leader, and what the two offices are in the church, and how we as a church are led by servant leadership through our elders and deacons here in Firth. Now, the most important principle to get this morning is not what are the offices in the church or what are they called. Those things are biblical, those things are important. But the most important thing to understand this morning is the nature of leadership. Not what it's called or how many offices there are, but what is at the very heart of Christian leadership. And you see this exemplified in the Apostle Paul when he identifies himself as a slave of Christ Jesus, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, not only does he identify himself as a slave of Christ Jesus, but he also identifies Timothy in the greeting as being with him in this ministry, in this service, in this humble but exalted role of being a servant of the Lord of all. Now, it's unusual in letters from this time for the author to include any other name besides himself in the letter that he's sending. We can't find any other examples of ancient letter writers who would include people that were with them when they wrote a letter. And the Apostle Paul seems to be somewhat innovative in this, of including his compatriots in his greeting because of his strong sense of team ministry. That the Apostle Paul, he's not a religious personality. You see, a religious personality builds a ministry around the power of their own personality. This happens in every generation, in every time. It happens in our day. There'll be a young man who comes along, who grows up in the church, who has a powerful personality, and who is a great communicator. And he'll start his own church. And he'll draw thousands of people to come and listen to him. And this whole big thing gets built up around him. But the Apostle Paul did not build anything on his own personality. But instead he recognized that he was just one part of a vital team. And he recognized that by including others when he was writing his greeting. I really like the comment of Karl Barth. Not everything Barth says is good, but I really like his comment here about Paul talking about being with Timothy. Listen to what he says. A hero, a genius, a religious personality stands alone. An apostle has others beside him, like himself. He sets them on his own level. And so, here Paul does not identify himself as an apostle. He has to do that sometimes because he has to defend his apostleship. But the Philippians, he's got such a great relationship with, he doesn't have to defend himself as an apostle. He doesn't even have to identify himself as an apostle. He just identifies himself according to that common denominator that we all have with one another in Jesus Christ, that we're all slaves of Jesus Christ. We're all servants of Jesus Christ. And what more exalted position could anyone have than to be a household slave in God's household? That is the ultimate position that God could raise us to. And it is the position that Jesus Christ himself took in his ministry. One of the most exalted titles that a person could receive in the Old Testament was a servant of the Lord. Moses was a servant of the Lord. It's how we identify great men of God in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ himself, the title that he receives in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50 and 53, those passages in Isaiah that talk about the suffering servant, is that he is a servant, a slave of God. And so we, as followers of Jesus Christ, we become slaves of God, servants in his household as well. Now, the church at Philippi was mostly Gentile. They didn't have a huge Jewish component. Maybe just one or two Jewish people that would have been there that would have been a part of the church. And so their concept of slavery, being a servant of God, is not necessarily as much impacted by the Old Testament, thinking about Moses being a servant of God, Joshua being a servant of God, and other great men in the Old Testament being servants of God. The Jews would have naturally thought of that. But them being Greeks and a Roman colony, with a Roman Empire filled with slavery, when they hear somebody identified as a slave, that's what they're going to think of. They're going to think of the slavery that existed in their time, where you were somebody else's property, and that you had no right but to do what your boss, your slave owner, says. And so to identify oneself in this way is to identify oneself in the most humble terms that they had in that time. And humility is the path to glory. God exalts the humble, and He humbles the proud. And Paul and Timothy humble themselves as slaves of Christ Jesus, and this is the mark of all true leadership within the family of God. Jesus, in Luke chapter 22, verses 26 and 27, asks the question, who is greater, the one who is served or the one who serves? And of course, everybody knows that the one who is greater has the servants, and he's the one that's served by the servants. But Jesus turned it around then and said, but I am among you as one who serves. The one who is God Himself came to be a servant of all. And should we exalt ourselves? No matter how gifted a man might be, no matter how many millions of people download his sermons, if he does not have this mindset of being a slave of all, then he is disqualified from ministry. Just a month and a half ago, one of the leading preachers in evangelicalism, who has a church of thousands, had a church of thousands in a major metropolitan area, was forced to resign from his ministry because he was an abusive leader, because he ruled through fear and intimidation. And with methods of the world and fleshly, carnal leadership, you can get things done. You can build an empire. But that empire has no foundation, and it will crumble and will not stand the test of the fiery judgment. A man was removed from the church planting network that he had founded. The elders of his church did an inquiry after many accusations against him and concluded that he had been guilty of arrogance, responding to conflict with a quick temper and harsh speech, and leading the staff and elders in a domineering manner. He had not committed any immorality, done nothing illegal, had taught no heresy, but a domineering style of leadership does not belong in the church. And this method of building churches around a personality has to stop. And we must find the biblical servant leadership where we consider one another as equals. We consider others as more important than ourselves. And we build up the ministry of others at the cost of our own. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. This is how one should regard a minister, as a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. And Paul also said, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And this is the attitude we want to see from our elders. This is the attitude we want to see from our deacons here and in every church. Now, there are two offices in the Church of Jesus Christ. An office is an official position within God's family, within God's church. And God speaks about the overseers and deacons here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. It's the only time that in one of Paul's letters he speaks directly to the overseers and deacons, aside from in the pastoral epistles where he gives the qualifications for overseers and deacons. And we don't know why. God chose to address the overseers and deacons here, but it is useful that he does so because many those who do not believe in the authority of Scripture try to attack the office of overseer and deacon by saying that they didn't exist in the first century and they were created later, and that Paul didn't write the pastoral letters, but that somebody else wrote them later in Paul's name. But here in a genuine letter of Paul, it's very clear that very early there were overseers and deacons. And genuine, I mean undisputed, letter of the Apostle Paul for the most part. And these two offices of overseer and deacon, we're going to examine first the office of overseer because it's listed first, and then we're going to talk about the deaconate. Now, we're talking about elders. We're talking about people who are servants of Jesus Christ, slaves, that they are with the saints in Christ Jesus, that there is no clergy-laity distinction. We are all clergy. We are all priests. The word priest means clergy. We are all clergy. Yet within the clergy, within the priesthood of the believers, there are those that are leading. There are those who are guiding. There are those who are in charge and who are shepherding and teaching. And these people are called different things within the Scriptures. There's different titles that are used to address this position of leadership. Elders, overseers, and pastors or shepherds. Shepherd, pastor means the same thing, two different English words that are synonymous. And they point to the same Greek word. Now, among the elders, there must be no selfish ambition. And that includes me as an elder with other elders of other churches around. There can be no selfish ambition, no sense of competition between myself and other elders. But if I find within my heart at any time not rejoicing in the successes of another pastor, not sorrowing in the failures of another co-worker in Jesus Christ, then I know that my heart is not right in these matters. We as a church, when I came here as one of your elders a few years ago, we began studying the concept of biblical eldership through this very useful book by Alexander Strock, where he goes through all of the texts in the Bible on eldership and pulls together a full theology on eldership. And as the elders at that time read through the book, we discovered biblical truth about eldership that we weren't fully aware of before. And at that time, some of the men who were elders started to say, well, I don't know if I am an elder biblically. If an elder is an overseer and is a pastor and has a capability to teach, well, I'm not a teacher. That's not the gift that God has given me. And so, I don't know if I should be an elder. And so as we worked through those thoughts, as we worked through those issues, we started to say, well, why don't we have deacons? A deacon is an office in the church of high standing. And you are not required to have the gift of teaching in order to serve in the office of deacon. But a deacon is somebody who leads through service. It's through the actions of the deacon that the model of Christ-like humility is set for all believers in the church. That the teaching has the purpose of creating the actions of love, of service, as Jesus Christ exemplified for us in washing the disciples' feet. And so those people in the church, particularly in our church, we have men who are deacons. Those men in the church who have that gift of serving the saints, then we honor them by setting them in that office of deacon as they set the example through their works. Now before we move on to deacon, that was just a quick overview of the two offices and why we have both of them in our church now. We added the office of deacon about a year and a half ago, and it's been going very well. We've been thankful for the men that have stepped up as deacons to assist the elders in the work of the ministry. But I want to show you in 1 Peter chapter 5, here Peter also sets the example for us of servant leadership. That not only did Paul identify himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter identifies himself as a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. James identifies himself, and he's the brother of Jesus, and he identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Now how's that for the grace of God working in somebody's life? That's only possible by God's power. And also, Jude, another brother of the Lord, identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. But Peter here, you see that even though he's an apostle, he doesn't set himself above the other leaders in God's church. But notice the way that Peter says it. He says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God." So what do elders do? They shepherd. Pastor, elder, it's the same idea in Scripture. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That word oversight there, that's the word for overseer that is used in Philippians chapter 1. The overseers and the deacons. And the word oversight, in Greek it's literally oversight. Episkopos, oversight. And the idea of oversight is that you're in charge, but that you're in charge to make sure that things go well. You're in charge to make sure that people are taken care of. When you put somebody over something in a family because you trust them. You trust them to do what's not just good for them, but what's good for the whole family. And so this is the idea of oversight in the Scripture, that you're making sure that everyone is doing well in the family of God according to God's Word. That you're sound in the faith, you're able to teach, and you're leading people in that good way, pastoring according to God's Word, and making sure that all is done in accordance with God's Word, because Jesus Christ is the true shepherd. If you come back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25... here you see that the elders, the overseers, are not over all, but that we oversee underneath the authority of Jesus Christ. That there's only one head of the church. Now, what is wrong with the church today is that there are many heads of the church. Many people having their own way with their own congregation. But Jesus Christ is one. And His church is one. His will is one. His plan is one. His purpose is one. And so if the pastors were really following the Lord and His Word, then we would be one. And the problem is that we're just not very good at following the Lord, and we want to be leaders ourselves. And this is not what God's will is for the church. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He's the capital letter shepherd. He's the capital letter overseer. And He is the one who is able to feed you. He's the one who is able to guide you. He's the one that is able to protect you. I can't do it. Craig can't do it. Norm can't do it. But by God dwelling in us, by Jesus Christ's Word flowing through us, by His Spirit guiding us, that's how we can guide the body of Christ, the church of God, as fellow elders with other faithful men. Now, I do want to take a couple minutes and just share with you this part of a letter that an elder, a fellow servant of Jesus Christ, wrote to the church at Philippi about 50 years later. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians about 63 AD. About 50 years later, a man named Polycarp wrote a letter to the same church. He was a bishop, an elder, overseer in a different church. But they asked him to write a letter to them, encouraging and exhorting them. And so he did. And this is what part of his letter says. "Knowing then that God is not mocked, we ought to walk worthily of His commandment and His glory. In like manner, deacons should be blameless in the presence of His righteousness, as deacons of God and Christ and not of men. Not calumniators," that's a liar, "not double-tongued, not lovers of money, temperate in all things, compassionate, diligent, walking according to the truth of the Lord, who became a minister, deacon, of all. For if we be well-pleasing unto Him in this present world, we shall receive the future world also, according as He has promised us to raise us from the dead. And if we conduct ourselves worthily of Him, we shall also reign with Him, if indeed we have faith. And the presbyters," that's elders, "also must be compassionate, merciful towards all men, turning back the sheep that are gone astray, visiting all the infirm, not neglecting a widow or an orphan or a poor man, but providing always for that which is honorable in the sight of God and of men, abstaining from all anger, respect of persons, unrighteous judgment, being far from all love of money, not quick to believe anything against any man, not hasty in judgment, knowing that we all are debtors to sin. I was exceedingly grieved for Valens, who aforetime was an elder among you, because he is so ignorant of the office which was given unto him. I warn you therefore that you refrain from covetousness, and that you be pure and truthful. Refrain from all evil. He who cannot govern himself in these things, how does he encourage this for others? If a man does not refrain from covetousness, he shall be defiled by idolatry, and shall be judged as one of the Gentiles. These words of exhortation from Polycarp, echoing the qualifications of elders and deacons in Scripture. I was at a pastor's meeting last month, and I like pastor's meetings for this reason, that we're trying to get one mind, one heart, follow the Lord's direction in the church. And they were talking about deacons. Somebody had a question. Does your church have deacons? Do they have a separate board? Do they meet with the board of elders? Is it important that the premier servants in your church have a title of deacon? And so we talked about a lot of these things. And when we come to Scripture, we find that the Scripture doesn't give a lot of direction on how you're supposed to implement deacons. It just gives qualifications. And that's because it's not that important exactly how the deacons and the elders divide up all the responsibilities. One church is going to do it one way, another church is going to do it another way. And we have that freedom to be able to work with according to the gifts and the calling that we have here. But what is most important is the qualification. And if a man is not qualified for the office of elder or the office of deacon, then we cannot put that person in that office. And to have the position of leadership in the church is a great privilege. And it's a privilege that we should take seriously, and it's one that we should honor for those men who serve faithfully in the church as elders and deacons. And so as a fellow elder, I've already mentioned several times this morning how much I enjoy working with Norm and Craig and their faithful work in the Lord for you. And also, I wanted to mention by name Gene Jurgens and Chad Baker, men who have faithfully served this church over the years, and how much I appreciate your ministry in the Lord. Well, we wouldn't be able to do this without you, and so much of what you do is seen by God alone and will be honored in the coming judgment. So that's the major idea that I wanted to impart to you this morning, to remind you of how we have our leadership set up according to the Scriptures, and how those servants of the Lord must not just be given the title of servants, but must really have that attitude. And we have a great endeavor to do together. We have a great meaningful purpose in the world. And for us to accomplish that, then our leaders have to be men of the highest character, who are fulfilling that ministry in submission to our humble Lord Jesus Christ.